Romans chapter 7 today again. We just barely got it started last week. Your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 7. This is a part where Paul is really talking about what is the means by which we can live a holy life. God never intended to save us just to forgive our sins, but He forgives our sin and causes us to grow through the power of the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. And when we trust Christ, it's just the beginning of the race. So much of Christianity is about starting the race. It's about evangelism. It's about how do you get your sins forgiven and cleansing, and how do you get into the family of God. But Paul was very concerned and wrote about the journey of faith all the way until we go to heaven one day, that we are being transformed by the power of God through the indwelling Spirit of God. So we're in the middle of this section where Paul is talking about this with the church at Rome. So verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter." God's word to us this morning. So Paul is using a couple of metaphors in this section in chapter 6 and in chapter 7. One of the metaphors is slave and master. And what he says about that in chapter 6 is that we are no longer, if we're in Christ, we're no longer slaves to sin. Sin is no longer our slave, but now we are under new management. We don't have to sin. We are under the authority of the Lord Jesus. We're no longer slaves to sin. That's his first metaphor that he uses. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5 says, "For if we have become united with him," and we have, through faith in Christ, we have been united with him. We have been, we are one with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's what God says. We are no longer to be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And that's where Paul's heart is. It's a newness of life. It's a new way of living. It is a life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit in us. It's different than just My sins are forgiven. It's the power of God in me to live in a different way, in newness of life. Okay? You know, I don't remember who was telling me about this. Maybe it was Nick Ripken. He was talking about preaching in one place where when he was standing up to preach, people would literally get up, and he didn't understand this. They would get up from their seats and just come and stand right by him. He was preaching the Word of God, and these people would come up. I don't know if they were from Kenya or Somalia, but they would come up and stand by him. And then he'd preach some more, and someone else would come and stand by him. And he was a little intimidated by this because he didn't understand what they were doing. And he found out later that what was going on is that they were saying, that was their way of saying, what you're preaching today, I agree with. And if I were preaching, I'd be saying the same thing. I just thought, what would that be like if we had a sermon and people were, instead of saying amen, were coming to stand up at the front? Should we try that? What? Well, I hope so. You know, it's just that our culture is we sit there and sometimes I can't tell what you're thinking. I'm thinking, do you need some coffee or... Well, yeah, Ken said the lights are on, but nobody's home. Anyway, I hope that you're just... what I'm saying this morning is that God says, I am going to give you the power of the Spirit of God who lives in you as a Christian to live it out. To live it out every day and to live it out with my power. And so we can experience resurrection power in our life. We are not under the old master. We don't have to sin. We just don't have to. And that's what Paul talks about in chapter 6. Now we're in chapter 7, and it's a whole different metaphor. It has to do with a marriage metaphor. I don't think God is trying to teach here about divorce. You can go to Matthew 19 or Matthew chapter 5, and you can learn about divorce and remarriage and all that. I think Paul is just using a metaphor here to say that when a man and a woman get married, in the eyes of God, they are united, and it's a legal binding thing. I've heard people come up to me before and say, well, we just live together. We don't think that the paper is very important. And it is important to God, because marriage is a contract, it's a covenant, it's a legal thing. And I think that there's security. What I learned was that a lot of young men don't want that kind of thing because they don't want commitment, because they don't want to fail. They don't want to commit themselves to this woman for life because they might not be able to keep their end of the bargain. And so marriage is meant to be one where both parties enter in and are committed to one another until death. Have you ever heard that at a marriage, a wedding? Till death, not debt. Till death do us part. And that's really what Paul is getting at here, is that I think I heard one time someone ask Ruth Graham if she had ever... Have you heard this? They asked her one time if she had ever thought of divorce with Billy. And she says, oh, never. I thought of murder a few times, but maybe she was wanting to get to the end of the marriage so she could move on. I don't know. Just kidding. Okay, so Paul is just saying here, verse 1, or do you not know, brethren, for I am... speaking to those who know the law, probably to Jewish background believers who lived in Rome. There were Jewish background believers in Christ who were part of the church at Rome. But there were also Gentile believers in the church at Rome. And quite frankly, when the church was being planted, when Paul was doing his missionary work and churches were being planted and discipled, there were tons of Jewish background people who caused trouble for Paul all through Asia Minor and Achaia and Greece and wherever he went. In fact, I'm going to write this in my article for the newsletter this week, but if you just study Acts chapter 16 and 17, the second missionary journey of Paul, when Macedonian call happened and the man from Macedonia said, come over and help us. And instead of going back into Asia Minor, Paul went across to Neapolis and Philippi and Thessalonica. And I was just reading about Thessalonica. It's the same thing. Whenever they preached the gospel, whenever they were faithful and obedient to share the gospel of Christ with those who had never heard, guess what always happened? There was always persecution, always opposition. Everywhere they went, when they were obedient to Christ, opposition followed, persecution followed. And it's just a question. Of course, you can kind of tell how the Nick Ripken has affected me most recently. But when we don't have persecution in our life, maybe we're not really sharing the gospel. Maybe we're not being obedient to Christ. Maybe we're letting people go to hell because we're not being faithful to communicate the gospel because we're afraid. I don't know. But anyway, that's just free for today. So, anyway, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. So, and in this section, Paul is going to use the word law, 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 law. And he's not singing. Yeah, but you have to understand the context of this letter, and that is that he was dealing with people, and the early church had to figure out how they were going to handle the law as a system, as a motivational system, as a way of living to please God. And that's what he's dealing with in this passage. So he's saying that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. I mean, if he dies, he doesn't have to worry about it. Doesn't have to worry about the Sabbath. Doesn't have to worry about what he eats. He doesn't have to worry about, you know, participating in the festivals, the Jewish festivals, the feasts that happen all year, all through the year, because he's dead. So, you know, there's a lot of things that happen after you're dead. No more taxes. You know, no more IRS breathing down your neck. No more. I just looked at my property taxes for Lewis County. Anybody get theirs in the mail? I was thinking, wow, times are changing. You have to dig a little deeper. So anyway, but no more of that. So death frees a person from the law as a system. When Andrew lived in Brooklyn, he taught school in a Hasidic, the deep end of the pool Judaism, Jewish community there. And he was walking down the street one day, and he didn't know what it was, but this old guy came down the steps of his apartment and saw Andrew walking along, and he didn't look very Jewish, let me tell you. He didn't look very Orthodox when Andrew walked by. And he says, hey, could you come over here for a minute? And so Andrew went over there and he said, I just need your help. Could you come with me? And he says, well, okay. Didn't know what he was getting himself into. And they walked all the way up four flights of stairs or six or whatever, you know. And he said, I need you to turn on my oven for me. And it was the Sabbath. And he was a Hasidic, hardcore, deep end of the pool Jew, and he needed help with the work of turning on his oven, and was trying to keep the law, trying to keep the minutiae of the law, not only the 613 laws that the Pharisees had figured out, but all the other prohibitions, all the other rules and regulations that were developed around the law keeping in the time of Christ. Andrew actually found out after that was over that the gentleman had been a Holocaust survivor under the Hitler regime. So it was kind of interesting. But so anyway, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. And then Paul just uses this metaphor. And again, he's not trying to teach about divorce and remarriage. That's in another section of Scripture. But he just says that for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, then she is released. And that word released is important. She is set free. She's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, he's just making it pretty clear that if her husband is still alive, there is the being bound to the law of marriage. And if she goes outside of that, she's committing sin. So that's his illustration here, his metaphor. But verse 4 says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. And we as believers in Christ have been made to die to the law as a way of life, as a motivational system of righteousness, in order that we might be married to Christ. That's really what he's saying here, is that there are those, and Paul experienced it himself. Philippians chapter 3 says that he was trained under Gamaliel. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, he was zealous to the point of extreme fanaticism. But when he came to Christ, he became, in a sense, married to Christ. And he had a new relationship to the Savior and not to the old law. And so Paul, above all, understood this. And the transition in the New Testament age and in the age of the book of Acts was from the law as a system to something more rich and more powerful and more effective. And that was through the Spirit of God being married to Christ. So that's kind of a strange image for men to think about. But it is, as believers in Christ, to be welded together to Him as the one who is absolutely all-consuming in our life. That's what it's talking about. So the law, I just did a little bit more thinking about the law this week, and I'm just going to share a few thoughts. I scribbled them down. The law, it was a complete and detailed religious system which provided a ground for cleansing and forgiveness, worship and prayer, and offered a future of hope. But under the law, under this system, there was continual failure. If you read the Old Testament, the people of God in the Old Testament failed miserably to keep the law. And the prophets came alongside and they said, you have failed to keep the law. You need to shape up and come back to the covenant that you made with God. You said you were going to do this and now you're not keeping it. And the children of Israel failed and failed and failed and eventually went into captivity, into exile in Babylon, because God had warned them of that. So the law was weak. The law is weak. It's glorious. It tells us who God is. It tells us what righteousness is. It tells us how to live our lives. But it's weak. The law is considered weak. It could not justify. Flip in your Bibles real quickly. We're going to do this hopefully quickly. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. And you'll see exactly what I mean. Romans 3:20. And I'm just going to do this real fast, so try and keep up, okay? Verse 20 of chapter 3, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. It's not a means of salvation. It is not a means for anyone to have a right relationship with God. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And we kind of looked at that last week. So another verse to look at is Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man, it can't be more plain, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, through trusting in Christ Jesus. It is putting all of our eggs in the basket of Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So that's pretty clear, isn't it? So the law could not justify. Secondly, the law could not sanctify. Some of us think, if I just had enough rules, if I just have enough prohibitions. I think on Facebook this week I said that, Was it John Calvin that said that we're not prohibited from laughing? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we can't laugh. I love that. We're not prohibited from laughing. But the believer, sometimes we say that, you know, if we just have enough rules, and even when we lay down rules for our children, the more rules we pile on, the law cannot sanctify. It cannot make us perfect. It cannot make us holy. In fact, look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. The law made nothing perfect. It made nothing holy. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the law does not sanctify. You can read the Ten Commandments. You can read all the 613 laws. You can memorize them, which many Jewish young boys do. They learn the Torah by heart. And you can know all those laws, but the law does not make holy, does not make perfect. So it could not justify, it could not sanctify. It was limited in its force and duration. Just to understand, the law is wonderful. Psalm 19, Psalm 119, the law is wonderful, and we should meditate on the law of God, but it was limited in its force and duration. Look at Galatians chapter 3. What? Are you good? Oh, it's okay. Well, if you want to stand up here anytime, come on. Sorry, Galatians 3. I always think about the end when people are going like this. So, Galatians 3:19. This just tells us that the law was limited in its force and duration. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So it was not intended to be a forever thing. It was added because of transgressions. I believe it was given to the nation of Israel to regulate their behavior, to give them their identity as followers of Christ. It was given to them to help them know that they were sinful, that they needed cleansing, that they needed forgiveness, that they couldn't do it on their own. But it was given until the seed would come. And if you look at my notes here, anyway, I'll move on because I don't remember what I was going to say. So it could not justify, it could not sanctify or make perfect. It was limited in its force and duration. Actually, that's what I was going to do. Galatians 3:21, just dropping down. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. If the law could have imparted life, then it would have, but it would have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So the law basically shuts our mouths before God. If we read the Ten Commandments, if you've ever sat down and read the Ten Commandments even slowly, if we really read it and we're looking at our own hearts, is there idolatry in my life? Is there coveting in my life? Is there immorality in my life? You know, are the things that are forbidden really there? It shuts our mouths before God. And that's where we should be. The line I love most from the book of Job is when... Uh-oh. Carla, is that you? Just really don't want you to be embarrassed, but... What? No. Probably not the best time to... Because lying is one of the Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not lie. So, but if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. And the law cannot do that. So, but also, not only the law could not justify, the law could not sanctify or make perfect. The law was limited in its force and duration, and it could not regenerate. And the Bible tells us in John chapter, in the third chapter of John, when Jesus spoke with one of the Pharisees, one of the big guns in Judaism of his day, he said, "You must be regenerated by the Spirit of God." God is not just in the business of forgiving our sins. I'm going to have Mark get ready to play this clip right now of Leonard Ravenhill. I love him. And he's going to explain to us that what God has in mind for people is regeneration by the Spirit of God. It's not just being part of a church. It's not just being forgiven, but it's being given new life by the Spirit of God, okay? So it's about, I don't know, just 3 or 4 minutes long. But let's watch Leonard Ravenhill.
You know, I'm convinced of this. We do not preach salvation in the day in which we live. We preach forgiveness. You want to be forgiven? Shed a few tears? Get your name in the book of life? Get your name on the waiting list for a crown? You get a ticket to the marriage supper of the Lamb? and a few other benefits. It's my conviction, dear pastor, that we live in a day of spiritual ignorance. Do you know what would do good if and I'm not suggesting, I'll suggest that you don't have to do it. But you know, if you ask somebody, are you saved? You say yes. If you say to them, are you regenerated? They say, well, let me check to the pastor. Are you adopted? Are you reconciled? Are you forgiven? Are you pardoned? Are you justified? They're all areas, they're all spokes in the same wheel, but they all mean something different. Redemption is a magnificent thing. The life of God in the soul of man. Let me tell you this, listen, with all the power I have, Jesus did not come into the world to make bad men good. He came into the world to make dead men live. Not to make bad men good, to make dead men live. Christianity is the only religion in the world, whether you have 1,000 or 2,000, it is the only religion in the world where a man's God comes and lives inside of him. You can give up on your lousy smoking and rotten women and drinking and not be regenerate. You see, we're awfully easy on the sin problem. You see, you're one of God's little children, and if you commit adultery, it doesn't matter too much. But if your neighbor does, you'll go to hell fire because he didn't have to be a member of the church and say he was saved. We need to change our tone about sin. You read 1 John and see what John says about it. He says that he, the man that is born of God, doth not, he does not commit sin. What's the difference between a man committing an adultery if he's a Christian, or stealing if he's a Christian, or lying if he's a Christian, to the sin and adultery and lying of a man in the street? There is no difference. There is a difference. Not in the deed, not how diabolical it is. The difference is this, that when a Christian does it, when he's been caught in temptation and does it, he flees to Christ for mercy. He goes with a broken heart. You see, the thing that got to the heart of God with David was this. He says, I've got a broken and a contrite heart. Did you ever have a broken heart? It's worse than a broken limb. It's worse than a broken business deal. It's worse than a broken friendship. A broken heart. My sin, my sin, my sin put him on the tree. And I hate it. I loathe it. I've broken lives, I've hurt my nation, but most of all I've hurt you, and my heart is broken over this sin. And a broken and a contrite heart, thou desirest not sacrifice, even to fill the whole valley with sacrifices, but all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could not give one guilty conscience peace or wash away one stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Is it amazing that if you sinned for 60 years and you've broken every law in the Decalogue and committed every sin a man could commit, that one drop of the precious blood of Jesus Christ will purge you whiter than snow? You may have a record as foul as any man that ever lived, but such is the gospel of redeeming grace. That if you come with humility and you come with brokenness and contrition, be cleansed. You know, a lot of us have been wanting the Holy Spirit without God cleaning the mess up. There's a little cancer down in one area, a grudge you had for years. And you thought like you'd still kind of rub it over and then the Holy Ghost would come in because you said you were sorry. Well, I'm telling you, He won't. You may have got a lift in a meeting and 2 days after you were flat on your face or on your back. You were stumped. And if you couldn't get to a meeting every night, you can't live in victory. Well, you'd never make it in a concentration camp.
And duration, the law could not regenerate. It could only bring sin out into the open. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, that means before Christ, before conversion, before the regeneration of the Spirit of God happened in Paul's life, it says, while we were, he's including himself, in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And that's what happens. That's what the life of a human being is before conversion. It means that the sinful passions are aroused by the law, and they bear fruit for death. That's a picture of the unsaved, unregenerate person. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of life. We serve in newness of, in newness of the Spirit, capital S, and not in oldness of the letter. Paul's trying to give us the picture of carrying around the tablets of stone, the law, the commandments of God, which were lifeless and cold and only condemning and could not impart life or could not make holy. And he's saying, and all it did was arouse in us the sinful passions, the sinful desires. But now we have been released from the law, not just to be released from the law, the commandments of God, but now we serve in newness of the Spirit. Now we serve in newness of the Spirit. Now we serve in newness of the Spirit. When we come to Christ, we are not no longer independent. We're no longer rebels, but we are brought into service for the Savior. We are called to serve Him. We are called to serve in a new relationship with Him, in a new marriage, in a second marriage, where Christ, our husband, now controls and motivates and uses us for His glory. It's a new marriage, and it's a new marriage that is intended to bear different fruit for God. Not fruit that leads to death, but fruit that leads to the glory of God. And so in this new relationship with union with Christ through faith in Him, what is to come out of that union is holiness and the fruit of a different relationship by means of the Spirit. Are you with me? Do you want to come stand up here with me? That would be okay. Look at Galatians. Paul just talks about Galatians a lot. But let's just look and see when we get really down to it and we get really specific about these two options. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. It's really clear. What the flesh produces, what the flesh brings forth is this, which are immorality, which is the word porneia, general word for immorality of various kinds, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, disastrous factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Paul had a pretty long list there, didn't he? Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the deeds of the unregenerate soul. That's the pattern. That's the path. That's what the unregenerate human being produces along the way in life. Verse 22, though, says, but the fruit of the Spirit, when we walk in newness of the Spirit, when we are empowered by the indwelling Spirit of God, the forgotten God, some people say, the Spirit of God lives in us to produce something different, to produce the fruit of righteousness, to produce love, not affection, but agape love, to produce joy, to produce peace, to produce patience, to produce kindness, to produce goodness, to produce faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And God intends, through the indwelling Spirit, in that new marriage, our second marriage, to produce that fruit. Those children. Can you think about it that way? When you get married and you want to have kids, you know, a lot of people do. My dad's famous line was, that's what people do. This is profound wisdom, right? You know, we're going to get married. Is that okay, Dad? That's what people do. We're going to have a baby. That's what people do. You know, it's just that was his wisdom for the day. But all I'm going to say is those who don't know Christ, the offspring is that whole list in Galatians 5. But what Christ, through the Spirit, the offspring that he intends to produce in our lives is love and joy. My sister's greatest thing, that's her mantra for life. Choose joy. She was a funeral director, and she needed to, because people around her were dying left and right, and her life has been choose joy. But it's a product of the Holy Spirit in us. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Aren't those great children? Wouldn't you like to have a family like that? Name them love and joy and peace. And, you know, in the old days, they had that many kids, you know, not so much today. But what Paul is saying here is that we died to the law and now we have a second marriage and we are united to Christ, who produces a different offspring in us. And I think that's the gist of what Paul is saying in this passage. So, Amen. If you believe it, you can stand up. How's that? Now that's okay. So when I come back, if the Lord allows me to come back from Mexico, you know the tensions that there are between us and our neighbors to the south. So I guess we are never guaranteed the next day. You might pray for Kathy because she's a little nervous about it. I'm not at all nervous about going down there. I wasn't before, and you know, it was a totally new experience. I know a little bit more about what I'm heading into, so it'll be interesting.
And God's sovereign.
Yeah, he's sovereign. Yeah, so I trust that a lot. So thank you, Mary, for reminding me of that. One of the prisons that we went to down there was, we went to Hermosillo, and there's 4,500 prisoners there. And, you know, you walk into the prison after going through a lot of checkpoints, and, you know, the guards are standing around with submachine guns or automatic rifles and guarding you, so you feel fairly safe that they're not going to point them at you. And we had a great time and shared the gospel and gave out a lot of Bibles. And the inmates that came to the meeting that we had almost fought over the Bibles, which was very encouraging to me. And, you know, it was a very amazing thing for me. But when we were done, we packed up and headed toward the front gate of the prison. And when we went through the front gate, the guard there, I was standing next to Jeff Pettit, the leader, the missionary guy. And he said, "Well, where are you guys going next?" And Jeff said, "Well, we're driving down to Culiacan." And he just rolled his eyes at Jeff and said, "Whoa, are you going there?" And it's a pretty dangerous prison. And the guy that, his name is Luis, I don't remember his last name, but he was a prisoner in Culiacan for 19 years, and was high up in the drug cartel in Mexico, and got saved, and was released from prison after 19 years, and eventually decided, "I'm not going to let those prisoners die without hearing about Christ." And he discipled them. He's been going in and out of that prison for years now to share the gospel with them. And so, Luis, we may see him again. But I just remember at the end of our time there, we did a skit and we preached and some of the guys shared their testimonies, powerful testimonies of what God had done in their lives. And, you know, there was an invitation and we gave out Bibles. And then we were just hanging around like we do at church a lot. Like my wife does at church a lot. She loves to visit. I do too, but she really loves to visit. So she's always the last one out the door. But I remember Luis saying, "It's time to go." It's like, it's time for us to leave the prison and go out, get out of here. And he knew. So be praying that the gospel will go forward and it will be a wonderful time of seeing the power of God. And I'll just close with this. One of the things that I've learned from Nick Ripken is he's traveled all around the world to China. He's traveled to North Korea. He's traveled to, obviously, Somalia, the former Soviet Union. He's been to countries where persecution is the normal thing. And he says, "I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that the God who did many things in the Old Testament is the same God who is doing miraculous things in the world today. He is appearing to Muslims in dreams. He is healing people where there's no doctors. He is doing things that are unexplainable by the power of God in our day." And so I'm excited about tonight. I hope we'll see you all back tonight. So let me pray, and then we're going to sing our gospel song, okay? Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the excitement just of being together tonight and watching a movie and being taught and being instructed through Nick and his wife, Ruth. We pray, Lord, that this place will be full, that your will be done. We believe as a sovereign God, you have ordained tonight for that purpose. So we give it to you. We pray that it will be a wonderful time of believers from other churches too, coming together and watching this movie together. Lord, we thank you for our connection with you, our union with you through faith in Christ, through trust in Christ, through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Something miraculous happens and you cause us to be born again by the Spirit of God. You come to indwell us and you change everything. because of the indwelling presence of your Spirit. So, Lord, help us to experience that this week as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.